hopefully, well, I know that our being here together will benefit us in a spiritual way, and hopefully the things that we talk about from God's Word tonight will be of good in building us all up in a spiritual way as well. We've been going through the book of Hebrews when it's been my turn to give a lesson, and we're coming to the close of it, and I've got an idea or two for what to do next, but because we're all going to have to fill in until early January, so hopefully at least can have a little continuity. But if you'll take your Bibles now and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we want to just give a brief summary and then kind of conclude or kind of pick up where we left off last time without a whole lot of overlap, but there will be a little. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians at a time of persecution just before the destruction of Jerusalem, probably in mid-60s AD, somewhere in there. And because of the persecution that they were undergoing, there was a temptation to give up altogether. And so the writer of Hebrews shows them that you cannot go back, that Christ is superior to angels, superior to the prophets, to Moses himself, and is the one that was prophesied about that would make a new covenant. And so Christ established a new covenant. And as the writer of Hebrews develops these themes, he spends a great deal of time in showing the high priesthood of Christ, and that high priesthood is made possible because of his sacrifice on the cross. And so a lot of the book has to, up until chapter 10, has to do with that situation. And then there's a transition that's made in chapter 10 and goes into how a Christian should live. And he talks about holding fast our confession, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so we need to hold fast the confession of our hope. And in that, he talks about considering one another to provoke unto love or stir up unto love and good works and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so Christians are supposed to come together and meet. And I think all of us here understand the benefit that we gain by it and the strength that we receive from one another and being together in God's Word. And then he talks about those who would leave, those who would sin willfully or keep on sinning willfully. There remains no more a sacrifice for sins for someone like that who would leave Christ altogether. And as he talks about trampling underfoot, the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by with which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. That's the type of person that he's talking about in part of that last half of chapter 10. And so then they're reminded that they went through all these struggles and the things that they did to serve God and the troubles and that they had gone through and came through and grew from. And his conclusion in verse 39 of that chapter that leads us into chapter 11 again is, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So he talks about those who believe unto the saving of the soul, and keep in mind that belief and faith, we're talking about the same thing. It's the same basic Greek root word, and it's talking about the same concept. And so he doesn't really give what we might call a technical definition of faith, but the idea that is expressed in verse 1, Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence is kind of unfortunate. It has to do with the idea of conviction, and some translations use the word conviction. The American Standard says, now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. And so the evidence leads to a conviction, and based on a legal term, but in our situation, faith is the full assurance and inner conviction that gives men the power to stake their lives on unseen realities. Everything that we're doing here tonight is based on something that we have not seen. We do not have firsthand knowledge of these things, except we know them through the Scriptures. And so, he begins to talk about the hero, we might say the heroes of faith. What he's going to remind them of are things that they already knew, but these people that he's talking about here, these faithful people that we see in the Old Testament, are people who were like us. They had weaknesses. They had problems. And we'll see a whole range of different individuals who, because of their faith, stayed strong and achieved the promises that we hope to achieve as well. And so with that in mind, he says, for therein the elders had witness borne to them. And they had witness borne to them because we read about them in the pages of the Scriptures, and then also the things that we find out from the writer of Hebrews himself. We'll see some very important points as we go through there. Now, we've gotten down through about verse 5, talking briefly about these things, but there are some things that I think would be good to go over. He begins this discussion by saying, by faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the Word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear. And so it's by faith, our trust, our confidence in God. And faith is not just, I probably should have said this earlier, faith is not just a belief in something. It is a deep faith conviction that leads to action. Many times, faith or belief is in verb form. Sometimes it's noun, sometimes it's a verb. And if you do better in English than I did, even I know that a verb is an action word. And so we understand that faith causes something to be done or causes an action. But by faith, we know that the worlds have been framed by the Word of God, so that what has been seen hath not been made out of things which appear. So many people are trying to figure out, well, how did the world get here? How did the universe get here? Why are things like they are? And they don't know, but by faith, we understand these things because we have God's Word on it. God was there and performed the whole creation, and so we know from His Word that what He said is true. And so he spoke, and it was done. Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9, we used last time. And then he begins talking about these individuals of faith, and he says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. And we talked a little bit about the sacrifice of Cain and how it was different. The main point that we need to understand is that Cain did not give an offering by faith. In other words, God had provided instruction in what he wanted. And Cain did not offer the sacrifice that God wanted, but Abel did. And the result is that it cost Abel his life. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, we'll read down through verse 13. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain, the motivation for Cain in murdering his brother is because he hated his brother because his brother did right. And while it's typically not expressed to that great degree, to killing one another, there are times when if we stand for the truth, that those around us may hate us and speak evil against us. And I'm talking even in the church. Paul mentioned to the Philippians that he told them, even now weeping, that there were some who were enemies of the cross of Christ. And so there will be those who, you might say, follow the way of Cain, as the book of Jude expresses it. But Abel, even though he is dead, it says that through it, he being dead, still speaks. Well, now, how does Abel still speak to us? Obviously, you know, not on a physical type basis, but he speaks by the example that we read about in the Bible. And we all, as we pass from this life, we want to be in this group of people. And so we need to live by faith. But he being dead yet speaks. And then we may know some people that have been close to us, and we know maybe something of their struggles for faithfulness and the temptations that they went through. And even though they are dead, their example still speaks. And that's how we need to be seen as well. And then we talked briefly about Enoch, where it said, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so Enoch, very early in the history of the earth, was translated that he did not die, but God translated him or took him, and he had this witness that, or this testimony that he pleased God. And so that sets up actually verse 6 now that we can spend a little bit of time in, because it's an important verse. And so going and reading verses 5 and 6 together, so we can kind of see the point that's being made. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so Enoch had the testimony from God himself that he pleased God. And so the Holy Spirit revealed it to the writer of Hebrews here that he pleased God. And then he says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. You cannot please God if you do not have saving faith. Remember the end of Hebrews chapter 10 talks about having faith or believing to the saving of the soul. And that's the kind of faith that we need to have and that is talked about here. And so you cannot please God without faith. And the point about faith that is being made in this chapter, and I don't think that you can overstate it, is that as we read of these heroes of faith, as we call them, that the evidence of their faith was not that they just believed God, but that it led them to things that they would not necessarily have wanted to do or done otherwise if they did not have faith in God. And likewise, our condition is exactly the same way. And we can see some of these things as we go through this. And so you have to have faith, but you have to have saving faith. And saving faith is a faith that leads you to obey, well, to believe the thing that is said by God, and then to obey it. And James writes about this in James chapter 2, and he talks about the subject of faith, and we'll pick up in verse 14, and we'll read down through verse 26, because it kind of helps us to understand and explain what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the devils believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You see, faith is that belief, trust, full confidence, full assurance that what God has said is right, that leads to doing what he says. And the examples that he used, we'll at least see again in the case of Abraham as we go through chapter 11. And so, he who comes to God, and the word come there is the same idea as drawing near as is used in other places. So he that draws near to God must believe that he is. And that's rather obvious, I think. But also, it says that he is the rewarder of them that seek after him. Now, we said that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that it seems self-evident. But there are some things that are involved in believing that he is. Probably, I don't know now, but I suspect that apart from atheists and agnostics, who many times make themselves known to you, believe in some type of God somehow. Is that what Hebrews 11 is talking about? I believe there's a God. You know, Great Spirit, the Indians called him the Great Spirit. This group of people call them something else, and that group of people call them something else. And that's not what we're talking about here. In fact, there's a guy I knew one time that compared God to like a long-distance phone company. I may have told you this before, but back when, we didn't have cell phones, but they broke up the different Ma Bells or whatever. But shortly after that, then other competitors got into the marketplace. So if you wanted long-distance service, then you'd pick one. So he described it as, it doesn't matter which long-distance carrier you use, you just have to have one. And that's not what this is talking about. That's not the faith that's pleasing to God. Because we must believe that He is. And who is He? He is the God of the Bible. The God we read about in the pages of Scriptures, the one who did create the heavens and the earth. That's who we need to believe in. That God. Seen in the world around us, if our eyes are open, we know from creation that there is a Creator. In Psalm chapter, or not chapter, but the 19th Psalm, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And then later on in verse 7, like the song we talk about, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And so you cannot separate the God of heaven from the God who gave His word. Then in Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20, in talking about that God that we should be aware of by virtue of the creation and the things around us, it says, because what, this is Romans 1, 19 and 20, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so, just opening your eyes and looking at the creation of God is intended to take away any excuse you have as far as the reality of God goes, but then that's not enough. You need to believe in the God of the Bible, the God that expresses Himself in His Word, as the 19th Psalm talks about, but also you have to believe His Word. Part of believing that He is to accept His Word as He gives it. Going back to the book of Genesis chapter 3, the thing that Satan does is the thing that Satan does today. So this is nothing new. But what Satan did to Eve is to try to cause her doubt in what God said. Look in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so, basically, the father of lies accuses God of lying to the woman. Wow. And Satan tries to approach us that way all the time. There are so many false attitudes toward the Word of God that it's hard to keep up with them all. But there are those who would tell us, well, the Bible is pretty much true, and all you have to do is believe in Jesus and everything will be fine. Well, now that sounds like they're Christians, right? That They teach that you have to believe in Jesus. That the idea that faith-only salvation is of the devil. And so many other things. In our brotherhood, the churches of Christ, mostly institutional, but who teach that what we have in the New Testament are love letters from God. They're not commandments. They're not things that we have to keep and do. They're just love letters. Well, now that sounds pretty good. So we could just kind of do what we want. If all they are is love letters, then we can do what so many people do. But we can't. So we must believe that he is. But believing that he is, not only is he the God of the Bible, but we have to believe his word and believe it to the point of following it. And that is what the whole example of Hebrews is talking about. So I won't belabor the point there. But then we also, involved in this, is now, as he speaks to us through his son, we have to believe his son. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus says this, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now the he is supplied there. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And so they asked him, "Well, who are you?" I mean, that was a pretty severe thing for Jesus to say in their mind. And it is. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, is the one who God promised, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe the truth about Jesus and who he is, you will die in your sins. And involved in believing in Jesus has to do with the idea of obedience. And in John chapter 5 now, I'm just going to begin in verse 31. "If I bear witness of myself," this is Jesus speaking, "my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. If you believe what the scriptures testified concerning Jesus, you would believe him, and then you would obey him. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." It was an act of the will. They chose not to do it, even though they had seen these things, the signs and all that. "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life, but I do not receive honor from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so there's the element there of Christ, and the evidence for Christ being the Messiah is found throughout the Scriptures, beginning with Moses and what he wrote. And if you don't believe Moses, you won't believe me. Part of the, one of the reasons to believe that he is and that Christ is who he said he was, which is very central to the book of Hebrews, because if it wasn't Jesus, then there was nothing, there is no hope. And so we need to believe the things about God and the things about his Son that lead us to obey him. But then there's another element of this in Hebrews chapter 11 that we need to pay some attention to as well. And that is that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He will reward those who diligently seek him. Now, what does it mean to be diligent? I think we all kind of understand that word. The great effort that we put into something if we're diligent in it. And we all know what that means, whether it's in our jobs. We need to be diligent to perform what the work that we are supposed to do. We, many times, are diligent in our research of what kind of car to buy, or what kind of computer to buy, or what kind of phone to buy. You all know this, because I'm pretty sure that before you make some kind of a major purchase or a major decision, that you do your research. But it's okay if we just come here on Sunday morning and, you know, worship and then go home. That's diligent, right? So we don't have to do it the rest of the week. Is that correct? You know that is not correct. You know that diligence in regards to the things of God is a full-time job and should be the sole purpose for our lives. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 talks about that. Let's just turn over there and read it. This is the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, and Solomon, after all his wealth and riches and studies that he involved himself in, concludes in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is man's all. Man was created so that he might serve the God of heaven. And that's how our lives are to be. So he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We can trust him for that reward. It's not just enough to believe in God, but it's to believe in him and that he will reward you when this life is over. And so we need to, as part of the proper kind of faith, to believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and so pursue it with diligence. And sometimes we might think, as things go wrong or things crop up in our lives and we see things that are not right, and we might say, Why do I keep trying? Why not just give up? You know, does God really want me? Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because Paul makes an important point to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for eternal life. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. You think about Paul's life and everything that he did. He hated Jesus Christ. Consequently, he hated his people, the followers of Christ. He hated Christians. If you've read in the book of Acts, you know that his conversion took place on the road to Damascus. And I say that in quotes because the full conversion did not take place until he was in Damascus, and Ananias said to him in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And so you might say the conversion process began on the road to Damascus where Christ appeared to him. But he was going there to put Christians in jail, perhaps have them killed, beaten, because he had already done that in Jerusalem, and he was a part of those who had killed Stephen. And as you recall from Acts chapter 7. And so he calls himself the chief sinner because he saw himself completely and totally and irrevocably the enemy of Jesus Christ and his followers. And yet, Jesus had mercy on him and had a purpose for him. But it says to show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The devil wants you to think that you can't make it. And that's part of the devil's lie. Jesus died so that you could, and he's given us his word, and he's given us each other so that we might. And so we need to believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And yet the position that we have to have is that I will diligently seek you, as the psalmist said, you said, "Seek my face, Lord, or thy face, Lord, did I seek." That's what we need to do. Well, while I got through just about two verses, maybe one. So we'll pick up next time because there's some things that we ought to talk about Noah. And so we'll do that next time, beginning in verse 7. But there is a point to this. If you are a Christian, are you living a life of diligence? Or have you decided that, well, for whatever reason, I'm okay like I am? Well, if you're not being diligent and pressing on toward the goal, then you're not all right, and we'd encourage you to repent. One of the things that the devil says, and we need to mark this down, if you're not a Christian, either that you can't be a Christian because you're just not good enough. None of us are good enough. It took Christ and his sacrifice to save us, and then the word of his apostles and the prophets so that we might grow as Christians. The Bible is full of discussing our growing as Christians. You start out as a babe in Christ. Don't believe the devil's lie. Or maybe you don't care. Well, in that case, there remains a fearful expectation of judgment. Don't do that. We can, if you have believe in that in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, and you have repented of your sins, there's no reason not to be baptized tonight. As Paul said, or as Ananias said to Paul, you know, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. If you need to do that, now's the time. Or as a Christian, you need prayers for strength. We'd be happy to do that for you as well. If you'd make that known by coming to the front while we stand and sing the invitation song.